Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in today. Hope your day is going well for you. Well, we've got a powerful lineup for you today. Great show planned for you. I'm so excited. Welcoming back Chip Ingram, first hour. We're going to talk about the issues of our day, these polarizing issues. How should we as Christ followers respond to these most divisive issues? What's a biblical perspective that we must have? He's got a brand new book out, excellent book, called Culture Shock, A Biblical Response to Today's Most Divisive Issues. And his ministry has given us 6 copies of this beautiful hardcover book to give away. And it is, to me, a manual for this day that we live in, just to give you accurate information and a biblical perspective and even a way to answer that reflects Christ's heart. So at any point during my conversation with Chip, if you want to chime in, ask a question, if you get on the air, you'll probably get a copy of Chip's new book. And so, you know, in fact, I love the question he has on the inside flap of his book. He says, do you engage or do you enrage? Do you engage or do you enrage? And if you listen to the show often enough, you know that we are continually seeking to set a different tone when it comes to the issues of our day. And there is a way, I believe with all my heart, that there's a way to hold fast to our biblical convictions while walking in holy confidence and humble dependence. So here's the question again. Do you engage or do you enrage? And he'll join me in just a moment. And here's my question for you to think about as the first hour unfolds. When you consider our current culture and the polarizing issues in our midst, what would you say is our greatest responsibility as Christians? What's our greatest responsibility? There's a fantastic conversation going up on my Facebook page right now. And so many are saying love. Love is the highest order of the day. To hold fast to what Scripture says, but love first. Love that. Dr. Greg Smalley will join me second hour. We're going to talk about relationship issues, marriage issues, but specifically about the man's call to spiritually lead. What does that look like? Do you think we might have some unrealistic perspectives on what that might look like? And we make it as wives sometimes impossible for the man to lead because we have this cookie cutter idea. We're going to unpack that and have a great conversation second hour. So let me tell you about Chip and we'll get him on the show. Chip Ingram's a senior pastor of Venture Christian Church near San Jose, California, founder of Living on the Edge, a discipleship ministry and syndicated radio program that reaches more than this. Listen, 1 million people weekly. And he's on our network, Faith Radio Network. He's the former president of Walk Through the Bible and the author of 13 books. He and his wife, Teresa, have 4 children. And listen to this, 9 grandchildren. You can find out more about his ministry on our website at myfaithradio.com. Chip, welcome back to the program. So glad to have you with us again today.
Oh, thank you, Susie. It's a real honor. And just always love the Twin Cities, been there many times, and just glad to be on the air with you. A chance to share some things that together I've hope will really help people.
I do too. And, you know, our listeners love your program, Living on the Edge. So it's a special treat to have you live and unpacking this new book. And before we get into the content, you know this, we love to just talk about God's Word, wondering if you either have a life verse you can share or just a verse that the Lord's been speaking about these days.
You know, I think there's a verse that really is the heart behind this book. And one is kind of to us. And it's, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that's Romans 12:2. And then probably the theme of how to live that out in our world is in Ephesians 4:15. It says, as a result, we're no longer children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So we know it's true. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So that's Ephesians 4, I think probably about 13, 14, somewhere in there. And those are the passages I just long to see us live the life, be Christians who live like Christians, as we say it, Living on the Edge, and to share the truth in love.
And you know, Chip, there's so many departures from the truth these days. I love the passage about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, but that other part of the passage that you read, sometimes we miss, so that, you know, we're transformed when we renew our minds. I mean, it impacts how we show up in our relationships and impacts our day. But to think about that, it also impacts if we're able to discern what's true and right and good and what's God's will. Just say a word about that and how that connects, a transformed mind connects to us understanding what's really true in our day.
Well, I think, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul actually prays that our eyes would be enlightened, and then he also prays that we might understand the will of God so that we could discern between good and evil. And I think we are the product of our thought life, if people could just get that. So, and it's not that you're necessarily watching all kind of evil or bad things, but if just the mental diet is just tons of television or video games or Netflix, or nothing wrong with any of those things, but if the majority of your diet is that, and you're not reading God's word and, you know, taking some passages where he warms your heart and encourages you and putting them to memory and thinking and meditating on them, well, you're going to be the product of whoever you listen to. I mean, God's made our minds to work that way.
Wow.
And so we now live in a day where it's not just outside the church, but inside the church. The words that are famous from Isaiah where he says, you know, will come a day when good will be called evil and evil will be called good. And that's a very dangerous place.
It sure is. I remember Craig Rochelle was on a while back, and he was talking about, I think he polled his church. I might get some of these details wrong, but the essence of the story is right. But he said, you know, like one of the favorite movies for many people that attended was the movie, I think it was Hangover or some movie like that, that was just horrible. And he said the number of F-bombs in that movie were unbelievable from what he'd heard and done his research. And so he preached and he said, how many of those F-bombs are okay for me to put into my sermon? Just how many? Would you be offended if I, you know, 10, 5, 2, 1? If it's not okay for me, why is it okay for you? But this is the day that we're in where the lines have so blurred. And so talk about just how the Lord really inspired you to write this book, because, man, this was a gutsy thing to do, to wrap your arms around some of the toughest topics of our day and tackle them. Tell me about the inspiration behind that.
Well, you know, it didn't come out of that. It came out of a journey when I was, I've ministered here. I took a little break from the Bay Area, but I've been in either, you know, the Northern California, Santa Cruz, San Francisco Bay, or I'm right in the heart of the Silicon Valley. What's the most progressive place probably than, you know, maybe other than a few portions of New York. And so, I mean, 96% of the people in my area don't go to any church. We're the most diverse community in the world. The most educated is in the Silicon Valley. And so there's no sense of God. And as we saw God's hand bring many, many people to Christ, their values were just, they were just completely the world. I mean, their view of sex, their view of homosexuality, their view of abortion, their view of everything. And, you know, as we were teaching through God's word, people were coming up with, wow, that's completely, help me understand that. And I felt like I really needed to help them understand and be equipped, not in a way like, you know, pounding it off, but this is God's best. This is God's grace. This is his desire for you in your sexuality. This is his desire for us on the planet, for the environment. This is the role of politics, but this is where it doesn't belong. And so I was just actually teaching through and helping our own church. And I think, all those kind of issues, they're not theoretical. This is written to the church. This is my concern, Susie, is not what's happening out there. I mean, I certainly have some concerns, but I can't control any of that. My concern is that 30% of evangelical teenagers think same-sex relationships are okay. 34 or 35% of 18 to 30-year-olds, not to mention those above, are currently, in Bible churches, evangelical churches, are currently living together or just having casual sex and kind of like, well, you know, I get to choose what I believe and what I don't believe. And, you know, I'm following Jesus, but I just don't think that's all that important. And there's the old word would be there's no fear of God.
Yeah.
And the new word is that I think very, very subtly truth has become reshaped to mean it's relative to my world. I have your truth. You have I have mine. You have yours. But everybody's right. And the sense of God's authority. And here's the tragedy is you can believe whatever you want about gravity, but when you step off of a building, it hurts just about the same.
Exactly.
And where we're at is people can think differently about sexuality, but I mean, where I'm at, this is out of a heart of compassion. The average lifespan for a male homosexual in the San Francisco Bay Area is 43 years old. I mean, he's going to die. And so I can't, tolerance and love is not to say, oh, you know, I know you got cancer, but I know why, but I'm not going to tell you why. And, you know, I need to be compassionate about, you know, all the situations and mindsets and all the rest, but I can't not share the truth with a very humble and compassionate heart. And so, you know, it really grew out of a genuine concern for people. And then what I saw, I mean, you know, where I live, I mean, Santa Cruz has the highest per capita of lesbians of any city in America. At least that's what they claim. And you know, I saw lots of people come out of the lifestyle. I've seen lots of people's lives radically change. And I just believe there's hope. And not for, I mean, some people don't want that. And I don't think we need to force our views on anyone. But, you know, the gospel is good news. It's good news about God's plan for sexuality is great. God's plan, if we would follow it, for the environment is great. God's plan for life is great. And so we need to live the good news first, and then we need to share it, and share it very sensitively but boldly.
And I so appreciate that you are speaking to the church in this situation, because if the lines are blurred within the church, and if the message of Scripture is getting lost in translation in our midst, how will people who don't know him understand him, you know? And you even referenced towards the beginning of the book, you described a time in America when the difference between right and wrong was clearly understood. And I started to think about, you know, Christ followers, and I hear this from people all around the country that say, you know, I've got kids on the worship team in college. You know, they may be in a leadership role where they've got kids who are leading people in worship at a worship event, and then they're going home and sleeping with their girlfriend without any thought about it. And I was thinking, why do they not sense a spirit of conviction? But I'm wondering if there's not a fear of God. You know, to me, to the extent that you don't fear God, to the extent that you don't feel conviction, don't you think?
Yeah, I wish, you know, I'm a visual person, and I wish I have a big whiteboard in my office right across from me, and I wish I could just say, hey, everybody, Twin Cities, hey, walk over here with me, and then I would draw something that kind of looks like a mountain, and then I would put a squiggly line, you know, that so it would be an iceberg, and, you know, 10% is above the line, and I would write, you know, sexual immorality and homosexuality and abortion and, you know, lying and all kind of things above the line. And all I would want people to see is that is only the symptoms. And there's a reason we got here. In fact, we spent a whole chapter on what happened to right and wrong. And then underneath that squiggly line where everyone would say, oh, that's underneath the water, is I would write truth. Is it relative or absolute? And I would walk them through a journey of what happened in the late 1800s with the German critics and philosophers, and how that leaked into American seminaries and launched what we call the modernist controversy. And then by the time it went mainstream in the 50s, beatniks, and then 60s, it was existentialism, and it was, you know, do your own thing. And then the birth of the middle of the 60s, make love, not war. And so there was no truth. You know, who are you to say what's right or what's wrong? And so we have a generation of people that their lens, their ears, if they can clearly, because of how they've grown up and what our educational system in many places has taught them, is you can dichotomize and say, you know, I can say that's black and you can say that's white, and we look at each other and say, oh yeah, that's right. Now, we don't do that, you know, we don't do that in any other area of life. You know, I can't go to the gas station and, hey, what do you take, diesel or gas? It doesn't matter. Whatever feels good to you, put it in there. Or you don't go to the doctor and, you know, we say, well, you know, how are you feeling? And I say, oh, I feel really pretty bad. It's, you know, it's my chest. Well, you want some penicillin or Viagra? I mean, I mean, are you kidding me? And so we all live with absolutes, but we're in a culture, in a world now inside the church where their mindset and their belief system is that truth is what I believe it to be and what I accept. And it's a role reversal. Instead of God as this holy, righteous shepherd, loving father, but holy judge, it's we flip it around and we judge God. Well, you know, I don't think God should be saying that. Or who is he? Like, who is he to say that this is wrong or that is wrong? I mean, all he did is you know, make the whole universe and breathe it out of his word and rise from the dead. I mean, like, who are you to tell me? I mean, we don't say it that blatantly, but that's what our lifestyles say. And unfortunately, the consequences are devastating in terms of what's happened in relationships, families. And then, and you know, the thing is, some people, it's like, well, it doesn't matter how you live. Well, over half of all women who get divorced end up living below the poverty level. A male homosexual in America has 180 times the probability of a sexually transmitted disease. Well, those are when there is no right, no wrong. Well, just spend whatever money, and what, 60% or more of all marriages, they break apart and ruin families and hurting kids. Why? Because people have overwhelming debt. So, you know, when we abandon what's true, we don't have to believe it, but it has about the same impact. And so my heart is, how do we say that in a way where we put an arm around someone and say, we may agree to disagree on some of these things, but let's talk about it. Because I think often Christians have either been totally silent because we don't want to get in the, you know, politically incorrect and arguments, or we've been, you know, really, just honestly, pretty hateful and vengeful and angry. And so both of those things, the message doesn't get out.
Indeed. In fact, if you don't mind, I would love to read the dedication. I think it's to your grandchildren. Are Blythe, Ella, Emery, are these your grandchildren?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
If you don't mind, Chip, is it okay? Because I feel like as you dedicate this to your grandkids, I mean, we need to hear this because this is your heart and this is, I believe, God's heart. And you say, Holy Father, I ask you to protect these little ones from the spirit of this age and the ever-changing winds of what is deemed right and wrong. May they know you deeply and trust you fully. Help them hold unswervingly to the truth that is in Jesus and his word, even when to do so means to be unpopular or even persecuted. Cause them to see and treat others, Lord, as you do, Jesus. Help them, listen to this, help them to so winsomely and radically love all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of beliefs and all kinds of lifestyles, that your heart and your truth would be powerfully revealed through them. And that's what I wanted to say, because we're going to dig into some of these hot topic issues, but that is your tone in the book, and that's your heart, is to say, the putting our head in the sand going, I'm not engaging, is not exactly the answer, but also the angry rant, which we address often on this show, is not the answer either. So there's a way to be informed and educated and to wrap our arm, to be so secure in truth that gravity really does exist, truth really does exist. God really is on his throne, and he does the heavy lifting, so we can love people well. I mean, there's a way to do that so we're not responding in fear and angst, right?
Absolutely.
So good. Well, you know, you talked about the difference between relative truth and absolute truth. In fact, you mentioned some of the great thinkers who've gone before us who saw this coming, that if we switch from absolute truth to relative truth, it's going to be a landslide, and they were right. So make that distinction for us, if you would.
Yeah, I where's the whiteboard on radio?
Yes.
You know, but I drew a couple pictures, and historically, I mean, 4,000 plus years or more, all of mankind has seen truth as, imagine a little stick figure, and imagine truth in the box over to the right, and it's a solid little box, and inside it says truth, and the little stick figure is all of us. So it's true. It's true whether I believe it's true. It's true whether I don't believe it's true. I can yell at it and say, you're not true, but it's true. And, you know, obviously we know this is true scientifically in many, many areas, but morals carry that same thing. And cultures all around the world, it's wrong to murder. Cultures all around the world, it's wrong to steal. Cultures all around the world, it's wrong to take another man's wife. All those kind of things those things are wrong all the time. And what happened late centuries was this process where philosophers, you know, Nietzsche and some others began a journey of, you know, not only is God dead, but who's anyone to say what's right or say what's true, and the whole birth of existentialism. And so truth became relative. And then as it came into the, you know, the Darwinian thinking early in the 20th century, that was applied first not to science. Darwin had very little followers who thought what he said had much basis early on, but it really got applied to kind of the whole idea of relationships and values. And then pragmatism kicked in, and we used to ask, is this right or is this wrong? And then very subtly, a guy named Dewey, and by the way, I'm not trying to paint these people out like they were purposely. Some probably were, you know, Huxley and others, but some of these people were just a part of how life works and new views. And so Dewey was the pragmatist and put all this in our schools. And so the question wasn't, is it right or is it wrong, but does it work? And that's a good question, but that question, does it work, can only come after, well, does it work if it's right? Well, that began to change and then birthed a guy named Sloan introduced what's called situational ethics. I mean, I remember as a little kid, my parents were both school teachers, and my mom was a guidance counselor, and dad was math and science teacher. Well, in my house, that how did school go today, roll your eyes, was not an option. Hmm. And so you ate dinner together every night, and then you talked. What did you learn and what they learn? And so, you know, my mom would tell us about, you know, these sessions they would go through in training teachers, that these really wild hypothetical situations to try to, and what was behind it was you can never know what's really right and really wrong, and they would make these hypothetical difficult situations and begin to just erode the idea that there is a right or a wrong. And for many of your readers, and for the younger ones, if you've never read Francis Schaeffer, he saw this coming and was a philosopher and apologist. And when I was right after college, I played basketball around the world through all the countries of South America and through the Orient. And one of the teams I was on, there was a young doctor, and he introduced me to Francis Schaeffer. And I started with kind of his first three core books and ended up, I read everything he wrote and made that the basis of actually my thesis at West Virginia University on, is there a biblical, or not a biblical, but is there any basis for ethics? I mean, ethics is what's right and what's wrong. Is there an ethical basis for an absolute truth? And all I want to say, you know, people are, you know, at this point kind of getting a little lost in philosophy, and I don't care about Francis Schaeffer. Here's what you got to get. Philosophy is coming to your kids and your grandkids and to you every single day. And the lens, it's not always really out there, but even great movies, you'll find that they position, you know, the person, they've been through this difficult time, and the only one that really cares for them is this person who's not married to them that they have the affair with, and the person who rescues them is the nice, wonderful person. And what it little by little says is that sexual immorality, when you really love each other, is really okay. Strong message. In fact, the strongest messages to our culture are not the blatant, you know, high-powered sex type stuff. I mean, most people early on catch that. It's the very subtle gray lines that move us from this is right to, well, that's kind of in certain situations to now anything goes by anyone at any time. And Schaeffer said, you know, like in the issue of abortion, he said, once you see that go, it's a slippery slope. Euthanasia will follow. After that, what you'll find is people that aren't making value to the society, we will kill. And I'm telling you, right now, around the world, it's happening. If you're old and don't bring any value, or if you're a drag, you're killed. Euthanasia, just read an article of a strong proponent in the Netherlands who's, a doctor, euthanasia, and he just recanted it all. He said, I wanted to give people the right to die with some dignity, and we were keeping on these life supports, and I just thought it was their right. And he said, now we just kill them. And he goes, I never dreamed it would come to this. So my point is, truth really is absolute, and we really need to begin to view Scripture as the core behind that truth.
That's a good word. And what's so scary, Chip, is that we can be 100% confident in our opinion and still be wrong. And as you said, gravity exists whether we like it or not. And I can't get it out of my head that people are going to face their Creator. They feel like they can exercise their freedom and they are free to do so. They can say there is no God, but the fact is there is a God, and they will face Him someday. And I know that just is what impassions your heart, is and to know that this is a God who loved us so much, He sent His Son. I mean, you know, I mean, if you look at the composite sketch of God in Scripture, the things He hates and the things He loves, our star-breathing God is this amazing God, and there's a reason the things he lays down in Scripture are for our good. And so I could go on, too. So I'm talking to Chip Ingram. We've got six copies of his brand-new book, Culture Shock, A Biblical Response to Today's Most Divisive Issues. You got a question for Chip, we'd sure love to hear from you. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You can also email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Chip Ingram in just a moment. For tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Real blessed to talk to Chip Ingram today about his brand new book, Culture Shock, A Biblical Response to Today's Most Divisive Issues. And before the break, we were just talking about the slippery slope we've been on and how it's been a little step at a time, and it's really created quite a culture that we live in now. In fact, Chip, I remember a good friend of ours many years ago. He was a pastor at a fairly large church. Wonderful man, wonderful family. He had an affair, and when he came to a place of great repentance, he went around to all of us and said, "Tell me how my choices have impacted you." It was so really moving the way he just sort of, you know, entrusted himself to those of us who loved him. And we just said, "How did this happen? Help us understand." And he said something I'll never forget. He said, "I just kept changing the rules a little at a time." Mm-hmm. That's sort of what's happened in our midst, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is. And now the only rule is anyone who says there is a rule that doesn't change is, which the irony, I mean, it's just, it's not funny, but I mean, intellectually, the irony of it is amazing that now tolerance, the only thing that is intolerant is if you have a position that you think is unchanging. So,
yeah.
So, but that's an unchanging position on it. And, but yeah, it is. It's a sad thing, and it makes it for a very confusing world. And so, since no one can live consistently, we just live these lives of dichotomy where we say we believe certain things and they really are important, but they slide and they change, and then relationships don't work. And so, our heart's desire is we in the church, I think we got to first and foremost live it out ourselves, be Christians who really live like Christians that are holy and loving, and then look for the opportunities. God's much at work. I see exciting things happen. I'm not discouraged, but much of that's happening is discouraging.
Right. Such a good distinction. In fact, I know you're very passionate about spiritual maturity, and we believe Jesus is the hope of the earth. We believe he transforms our lives. And as we give him access to our stories and our wounds and our hopes and our dreams, and he transforms us from the inside out, to me, that is the best witness to a lost and dying world. If they see the countenance of joy and hope on our faces, everybody's thirsty. They're going to want to know. And we may feel like we stand in the minority, but greater is he who's in us. Andrew's calling in from Stillwater. He's got a question for you today. Andrew, welcome. You're on the air.
Well, thank you very much. And Chip, it's glad to hear your voice and your positive attitude. I'm a school teacher, and I'm wondering if you have any information or any opinions or any books that I could read that I could have a positive impact upon the students that I will come across this year. I really feel that God has a plan for me in the public school system, but sometimes it feels like I'm drowning. So if you could offer any words of encouragement or any books that I could read, I would love to hear that.
And you're in the public school system, correct?
I am.
Okay. Yeah, I used to teach and coach, and both my parents were teachers. So, one is this book would be a good book to arm you, because the issues are going to come up around sexuality, homosexuality, abortion, the environment, and so there's a pretty significant amount of endnotes, and I guess the maybe a little bit different approach I've taken is, how can you sit down with someone and have the conversation, as opposed to, I guess what I'd call, it's emotional or spiritual, you know, ping pong, where you say this and they kick it back over and it goes back and forth and both people get pretty angry and frustrated. And what I found is if you can get to the presuppositional level, you know, what is it that you believe that gets you there, and get them to really talk about that. So, and learn and really listen to where they're coming from. In terms of resources, Ravi Zacharias has some great stuff. Norman Geisler has some excellent, just in terms of knowing what's going on, how to answer some hard questions. I'm trying to think of Lee Strobel. You know, these are some of the guys that I certainly trust and have read.
Okay.
And one of the things that would be probably helpful, especially, I don't know, what do you teach, by the way?
I teach mathematics and science.
Okay. Yeah, I really think we did a series called Why I Believe. And again, I think my gift is I'm not the intellect like some of these great minds are. I'm sort of the street savvy guy that's just smart enough to figure out what really smart people are saying and can say it in a way for us regular people. And so I did a series on Why I Believe and covered all the evolution and some of those things. But I did it where I used a lot of secular sources of, what's some scientific knowledge of non-Christians who are arguing against Darwinian theory that aren't necessarily Christians even, but help you. Those are the kind of things in the public school you can say, you know, there's a couple sides to some of these things. And you can talk about, there's a long, I go through lots of authors, and there's a long biography in the area of, you know, truth is relative and literature and who are the key figures. And you know, you can talk about the people that have shaped the world and our thinking and how did we get where we got, just for students to come to where, oh, you mean everyone hasn't always thought like this? You do your thing, I do mine. That, you know, the fact that, you know, pluralism and just every opinion is equally valid. I mean, just some ways to ask questions, because I think in the public school, our opportunity is we can certainly be bold and winsome, and God's given us a platform. But I think we also need to be very shrewd and wise, where if you get preachy in the public schools, you can kind of silence your voice.
Yeah. Andrew, thank you for this. And you're going to enjoy Chip's book immensely. We'll get a copy out to you right away. Well, Chip, you write about an accelerated shift in our country in the past 50 years, and that shift is regarding our view on sexuality. So tell us and explain as best you can what has changed in the past 50 years. A simple question.
Okay. Here's a simple answer. A lot.
Yeah. That's fair.
You know, I think in the book, to give people an example of if truth is relative, how do things change? And again, this, I'm not, please do not hear the world was just perfect and everyone was doing things right, for anyone who can remember who Donna Reed and Ozzie and Harriet were. But in 1950, 5% of the girls in high school, by the end of high school, were sexually active. In 2000, 70 to 80% of high school girls were sexually active. That's what you call 50 years of a unbelievable radical swing. The same then that followed after that was in the 70s, after no-fault divorce. The percentage of people divorced compared to even 40 years ago, astronomical. The number of, I think, only 23% of American families. And by the way, God's a redeeming, loving God. These aren't statistics to say, oh, and you're a bad person if you're divorced or you're a blended family. I'm not making that point. The point I want to make is, 40 or 50 years ago, it was an exception that people got divorced. Today, only 23% of all the families in America have a mother and a father in the home, and the children are biologically theirs.
Wow.
So I mean, nothing has happened quite as fast. And it started with the shift in the 60s and the 70s. And then I think what has happened is, we in the church, we need to step up and say, you know what, if you're silent about things, I guess the world's going to tell people what to believe. So
right.
I think the world believes the myth that, God is anti-sex. And I think a lot of the lack of teaching clearly about the beauty and the holiness of sex and what it really is, guess what? Myths keep getting propagated. The myths that Christian sex lives and their views of sex are dull and boring and out of touch. Latest research, these are secular studies that, I quote, and people can find them in the book. But, the article was secular magazine research done. The hottest sex in America, the overview of the article said, is not in singles or singles bars. And then it says, the most counterintuitive research that we found is that monogamous marriage relationships that were deeply religious had and reported the most satisfying sexual lives in America. It's kind of like, let's see, there's not emotional baggage. It's not about just the physical. You love one another. There's a commitment. There's intimacy. There's spiritual alignment. You're laying down your life for one another. You care deeply. There's not unresolved anger. I mean, those are all the kind of things that are huge prohibitors to satisfying sexual relationships. A third myth is that, as long as people love each other, sex is okay with God. And so this is where we've seen, like what you talked about happening in the church today. It's just like, I rewrite the rules. And it's tragedy. I'm not trying to be a statistical quote this and quote that, but I'm talking to that person driving in their car that's 28 years old living with their girlfriend, or what I find that the tragedy is the people in living together are young women. So the guys get sex, they get someone to help with the cooking, they have no commitment, and they get to share the rent.
Hmm.
And they can leave anytime, anyway. Only a person who lives together, go fast forward 10 years now, about 40 to 50% of them eventually get married. But you live together, fast forward 10 years, whether you marry or don't marry, only 1 out of 10 of people who live together are still together 10
wow.
years later. So I'm just saying, hey, now don't get me wrong. I believe God's word is true, and because it's true, it works. And I believe God is a good God, and he wants me to have a great relationship, and there's going to be ups and downs, but he wants me to have great sex, and he wants me to be with a woman forever. And so guess what? When you violate, when you design a car, engineers, if people don't obey the designer of the car and they put the wrong fuel and they don't maintain the car, well, guess what? It doesn't run well. And so I just want people to hear from the best sources completely outside the Bible. If you were smart, okay, if you didn't believe in God, which I don't think is a good way to go, if you obeyed what God says about relationships sexually, you would have a better life, a more fulfilling life, a lasting relationship, and better sex. And so I think over and over and over, I just keep finding that the more research we do, we come up with these amazing aha experiences that, what God says is true. Now let's get to it. It's not an intellectual issue. We're people of our passions. We're people of our lusts. We're people who often know what's right and don't do it. And so we need a spiritual birth. We need power. We need the grace of God in us. This is not about willpower or following a formula or a religion. It's about a relationship.
And, these myths matter for so many reasons. So the myth you talk about that God is anti-sex, I'm right away thinking of the sexual abuse victim, which is, something like 30% of young women. If a woman who's been abused thinks that God is anti-sex, do you think they're going to move towards God for healing and restoration? You know what I mean? They're going to feel like damaged goods. That's just another aspect of the population. If they believe a lie about God, they won't understand that he's actually the hope for their redemption. And so I love that you're debunking these myths all the way across the board. Well, you also address the issue of homosexuality, and I really did appreciate how you opened that section with an apology and you share your heart. Actually, I would love for you just to unpack that apology, if you would.
You know, I had an interesting, obviously, I teach at a church. We have Saturday night service and a couple on Sunday. And so I taught this, I mean, and here in the Silicon Valley where, I mean, you know, we have people who've come out of the lifestyle in our church, and we have people that are searching for God that are in the lifestyle that come and visit the church. And so I was teaching this series, and we were filming it so we could make, we made small group material so that, you know, like, people could do it in their home or Sunday school or a small group. And so I was just, you know, kind of out meeting people. I like to go out 10 or 15 minutes just to see who's coming in the door, what's going on, and walk by. And the guy on the corner of the aisle, you know, I just said hi to him and said, oh, hey, how you doing? And, you know, he could tell that little microphone I had on. He goes, hey, this is going to be pretty interesting tonight, I think. And, you know, I hand out notes, and the title said, what do you say to a gay friend? I said, well, why is that? He goes, well, I've been in the lifestyle my whole life, and my friend brought me, and he said, I should really hear this. And he wasn't angry. He wasn't, you know, it was like, well, you know, I totally disagree with you, but I'll go to your church if you want me to. And we had a brief but really good conversation, and then I ended it with, I said, you know, I'm going to quote from your own authors, and I want to make sure I'm really fair, and even in my tone of voice, I want to represent this well. I want to speak the truth, but I want it to really be loving. Would you do me a favor? And he kind of looked at me like, well, I don't know. I said, when I get done, you will hear what I have to say probably differently than most people, okay? Would you come up afterwards and give me just a quick critique? You know, yeah, accurate. Or even if I say something, you know, you know how someone says the right thing, but you know the body language, it's like you're kind of dissing people. I really, and he said, sure, I will. I said, okay. So I get done, and he comes up afterwards, and so we get to talk, and this kind of unpacks it. So he says to me, because I said, well, you know, shoot it straight. He goes, well, first of all, you really messed with me on how you started. I said, what do you mean? He said, will you apologize to the homosexual community, gays, lesbians, bi? I said, why? He said, well, you know, some of us, we don't go to church. We hear the word Christian. It means almost anything. And so you talked about those Christians that hold up the signs and scream at us and call us names and say you're going to hell, and they don't seem very nice, and some are violent. And then you talked about this other group, and they say they're Christians, and they say, hey, we can marry one another, and they can be priests, and we can uphold, we can be gay and Christian. And he said, you just said the one group has all the truth, but boy, there's no love, so that's not like Jesus. But you said the other group is trying to be really, really loving, but there's no truth. And so when you told that story about, you know, a male homosexual in San Francisco, and if you knew he was going to die at age 43 instead of, say, 75 or 80, and you wouldn't tell him, that's not very loving. He said, I've never thought about it that way.
Wow.
And anyway, we got talking, and, you know, I went through in the message in that chapter in the book on the myths about homosexuality, that, you know, I'm born gay, that if I'm ever have a same-sex attraction, it means I'm a homosexual, or if I get in the lifestyle, I can never get out. And, you know, just there's a lot of things that 10% of the population is gay. I mean, myths that have been just repeated so long that it's like folklore. People think it's true. And so there's a ton of research there. But when that guy and I, we got done talking, and this was one of those moments where, and I want people to hear this, you know, we all have our little prejudices and insecurities, and, you know, I didn't know the guy, and so I reached out my hand to start to shake his hand, and the Spirit of God prompted me and just said, look, this guy came with his friend. He's in the lifestyle. He heard you. He does not need a handshake. He needs you to hug him.
Wow.
And I stretched out my hand, and then I kind of made eye contact, said, hey, man, you mind if I give you a hug? And he kind of lit up, and I gave him a very genuine hug, and, you know, long story about some positive things that occurred afterwards. But, you know, I would just say to people, you have to know where people are coming from. And so one of the things that I found is when I sit down on another interview recently, someone said, okay, if you're right now sitting across the table from someone who's just, you know, fully in the lifestyle, whether a gay or a lesbian, what would you say to them? How would you really approach this? And I said, well, here's kind of what I'd say and how I do that. And I just kind of modeled it on the radio show. And I'd be glad to do that, but I don't want to take too much of your time, and I don't know what direction you want to go. But I'd be glad to walk through that briefly if you want me to.
No, I would absolutely love that. Go for it.
Well, if someone was sitting there, is when I sit down with someone who, you know, who's in the lifestyle and says, you know, my friend. And by the way, for some Christians who think that, you know, gay people are all mad and angry and violent and trying to take over America and all that. I just, hey, you know what? There's a super, super small percentage of militant gay people. That is not at all how most people in the lifestyle live, think, or feel. And so honestly, it's a person who is confused and has often struggled. And so I start by saying, you know what? We disagree, okay? Well, you obviously are in the homosexual lifestyle, so you think it's okay, and you heard me talk, or I'm a follower of Jesus, and Jesus would say it's not. But rather than argue, let's start with how about our presuppositions? In other words, I assume certain things to be true, and so do you, and so that's why I land over here and you land over there. And so I said, can I just tell you what where I think you're coming from? And if you're not, you tell me. And I said, number one, I believe you think you were born gay. Number two, therefore, homosexuality isn't something you do. It's who you are. It's your identity. Number three, if God made you that way, if you believe in God, and many of them do, then this is who God made you, so it's normal. It's not abnormal. And if it's normal, natural behavior, then it's an alternative lifestyle. It may be different kind of sexuality, but it's just different. And finally, if you're made this way and it's normal and it's natural and it's your sexual orientation, then it's a civil rights issue. And so you view your sexual orientation like the gender issue in civil rights or the black or African-American issue in civil rights. And is that right? So you get really angry when people say things like, you know, you can't get married or it's wrong. So what they're not saying your behavior's wrong. They're saying you're wrong. And is that right? And about 99% of the time I get this look of, absolutely.
Wow.
I said, okay, so that's where you're coming from. So we don't need to argue about those things. Let me tell you, this is where I'm coming from. Okay, it's a whole different place. Here's where I'm coming from. I believe that sex is sacred, and it's an expression that God confines to marriage, which is between one man and one woman. I know you disagree with that, but that's my presupposition. Second, all sexual expression outside of that relationship is wrong. So adultery, that's sex with someone who's not your wife or husband, fornication, that's before you get married, or homosexuality. So God doesn't have like a special, homosexual sin. All sexual immorality, hooked on pornography, bestiality, there's all kind of sexual sin. And heterosexual, homosexual, God says it's all wrong because it violates his design and brings destruction. So then by logical implication, a gay person isn't born that way, but the thinking behavior is learned or developed or even for some chosen. The Bible speaks in a number of places of the sinfulness of homosexual behavior, but it doesn't classify it as a category of a special or deeper sin. It addresses lusting or acting on same-sex attraction in the same way it talks about lusting or heterosexual attraction. So the Bible doesn't teach that people are guilty for having been tempted with the same-sex attraction anymore. It says those are tempted with a heterosexual attraction. But the Bible prohibits sexual behavior. Sodomy is what the Bible prohibits. It's a sexual act. And because part of this thing goes back to, well, I want to be loved. I want to have a relationship with a guy. I want to be really close with another woman, et cetera, et cetera. The Bible would say, you can be really close. You can be great friends. You can really care for one another. But that's far different than actually having sex with them. And then the Bible speaks of homosexuality not as something that you are. It's not your identity. But it's something that you do. And people may have same-sex attractions. I interviewed a man who'd come out of the lifestyle, who grew up in church and had same-sex attractions when he was about 9, 10, and 11, and he was in a strong Bible-teaching church, and he said all they ever heard when it came up was, man, those people are going to hell. And he said, I thought having that attraction made me a homosexual. And the fact is there's lots of boys and lots of girls in pre-puberty and during puberty and because of issues in their home and all kind of issues, whether it's abuse or absent father, that can have same-sex attractions and have just confused sexual identity. Well, that doesn't make you a bad person any more than someone who finds himself at 13 or 14 going, man, I'm horny all the time towards the opposite. Does that mean I'm a sex addict? Well, no. But if you can't talk about that, if there's not a place in the church where those issues get addressed. And so then finally, then homosexual behaviors are something you do as a learned or chosen behavior, and it's prohibited by God for your protection and for your good. And so it is abnormal and unnatural. And simply from being an alternative way of life, it's actually, and this is verifiable, a destructive way of life in terms of your physical, your relational, your emotional. Now, when I say that, you can see people withdrawing and say, now, I know you 100% disagree with that. But when you think about this, let's go back to the first presupposition. I'm born this way. That has been propagated and said and said and said and said. Now, let me take you to, there's only a handful of research that even tries to say that's true. Let's look at that. And here's some research by homosexuals even who say, we would love to prove that it's true. It's simply not, at best. I mean, pushing the envelope as much as I can, there may be a small predisposition toward homosexuality, as some people have for alcohol. But that doesn't mean that you just have license to do what's going to bring destruction to your life.
Chip, I have to jump in because we have to pray in just a moment.
Oh, okay.
No, this is so, so good. But I was thinking, I've got a couple of friends whose kids have come out. And they have looked at this as a mission field. First, they went from brokenheartedness to going, I'm going to love these people. I'm going to pray. I'm going to be as Christ. And the backlash they've received as reaching out to love, but from other Christians, because they, as if they've crossed a line and crossed a territorial line, is really heartbreaking. Because as you said, there's a small population that is militant, but there's a large population of gays who are just, they want to know, does God love me? Am I lovable? Am I savable? And
absolutely.
I feel like we can't respond to the minority militant because we'll miss the majority of those who just need to know that He is God. And we have to pray because this, I wish we could have you come back and talk some more because
thanks, Susie. And by the way, for parents or grandparents, this is on DVD if you want to use it for like family devotions at livingontheedge.org.
Well, this has just gone by way too fast and the book is phenomenal. I'm going to just say a quick prayer of blessing wrap it up. Lord, thank you for Chip and his ministry and for his passion and his humility. Lord, we want to be more like you. We want to be more like you and reach out and not fear, but walk in a holy confidence and a humble dependence. And so help us, Jesus, to respond to the issues of our day, like we believe that you're on your throne, that you are who you say you are, and that you've called us to love and to stand on our convictions in a winsome way. It's possible. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit again and give us a fresh vision of what it looks like to stand in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you so much, dear brother. Thank you for joining us. Appreciate
it so
much.
Bye-bye.
Yes, check out Chip's book, Culture Shock. Well, up next for Hour 2 of The Promise, my good friend Dr. Greg Smalley joins me. We're going to talk about how to have a healthy marriage. Specifically, what does spiritual leadership look like in the marriage? That's a source of a lot of angst between couples. So we'll unpack what's realistic, what's not, and how to navigate those waters in marriage. Don't go away. Dr. Greg Smalley is up next.